Welcome to session one of this Five Foundations course. And I do hope you've already watched that little course introduction video. But in case you missed it, I basically set up this whole series by explaining what the five sessions are going to be. And I quoted the words of the Apostle Peter to the crowd as he preached to them on the day of Pentecost. And we saw how, as those people came under a conviction of their sins, as Peter preached, they had cried out, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter had answered them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we spoke about how in that instruction, Peter effectively outlined the first four steps which God demands of us in the gospel. Number one, to repent. Number two, to put our faith in Jesus. Number three, to be baptized in water. And number four, to receive the Holy Spirit. And in this first session, we're going to look specifically at the first of those, the command to repent. So my goal for this session is to help you understand what repentance is and hopefully encourage you to do so if you've not already. Now, immediately, I must warn you that there is a danger here that because we're going to talk about repentance on its own in this session and then faith on its own in the next session, you might be tempted to think that repentance comes before faith in the sense that you somehow have to clean up your life before you can come to Jesus in faith, before he'll accept you. And that is absolutely not the case. As you will see in our next session, faith and repentance are actually the same act. They happen at the same time. They are two sides of the same coin. And yet, repenting and believing are still two different things, which is why we give attention to them separately. Okay, so what is repentance? Well, let me start with an analogy. Commonly when watching an action movie, I can't help feeling as if the ease with which people get knocked unconscious is a little unreal. And not just how easily they get knocked out, but how long they stay that way. I mean, often it's just a small punch or a karate chop to the back of the neck, and that baddie is out cold, dragged into the nearest cupboard, and that's the end of the threat permanently, for the rest of the movie. And the reason it seems all too easy, of course, is that what you are watching on the screen is not real at all. These are just actors pretending to attack their enemy and pretending to be knocked out. They're not actually unconscious. They don't actually consider each other as enemies, and they certainly don't have any kind of genuine intention to overcome one another. And it is just this way for many people when dealing with their sin. Even if they make public confessions of their weaknesses and moral failures, "Well, I'm not perfect, you know." And sometimes they even shed tears over what they've done. Recently, there was a South African politician who was caught with his hands in the cookie jar, and he was crying on public TV after he'd got caught. And often people will promise to their loved ones to do better or be better in the future when they've done something that they know has really hurt people, like the alcoholic promising to never drink again only to go and do so that very night. They say how sorry they are for what they've done, and yet nothing actually changes in their lives. In fact, many people, after admitting their sin, only go from bad to worse. Like King Saul in the Old Testament, after apologizing to David for seeking his harm, he then turned on him again and hunted him down like a dog. So it is for many people like that man in the movies. They pretend to be enemies with their sin, but in reality, they don't hate their sin at all, and they have no real intention of turning away from it. A short-term regret for sin is of no use to anyone, and it does your soul no good. Remorse on its own is not biblical repentance. The Bible tells us that Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful, and he brought back those 30 pieces of silver that the chief priests and the elders had paid him to betray Jesus to them. And with tears, he said, "I have sinned against innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And then he threw down those pieces of silver in the temple and he went and he hanged himself. So let me say it again. Remorse on its own is not biblical repentance. And it will serve us well to know the difference. Why? Because as Peter said to that crowd on the day of Pentecost, the very first thing God commands you and me to do if we want to be saved is to repent. If you want to go to heaven, you have to repent. God demands repentance from us if he is going to forgive us. We read in the Old Testament about Isaac's son Esau and how for a bowl of stew he sold his birthright, and how afterwards when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no place for repentance, the Bible says. Though he sought that blessing diligently with tears, he was crying that his father would bless him. You see, he had remorse and tears, but no repentance. Just because you may regret some of the things that you've done in your life, that does not reconcile you to God. Why? Because regret is not concerned with the sinfulness of its actions, only the consequences. Like that actor who only pretends to deal with his enemy. The remorseful person has no concern to truly eliminate sin from their lives. They only want to escape the consequences of their actions. It is just as Charles Spurgeon once said, "Let those who play at repentance remember that they who repent in mimicry or in an unreal way shall go to hell in reality." So what then is repentance? Well, in a minute, we're going to look at three things that make repentance what it is. But before we do that, I actually want to show you where the Bible says that God indeed does require repentance from us. I want you to know this is biblical. So we've seen Peter tell the crowd to repent on the day of Pentecost, but do we see it elsewhere in the Bible? In Mark's gospel, Mark actually describes Jesus' message as Jesus first entered into his ministry. Mark describes it like this. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So the command to repent was at the very foundation of the message of Jesus. Then the apostles said the same thing as we follow their ministry through the book of Acts. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2, Peter commanded repentance from the crowd. And likewise in Acts chapter 3, we read of Peter again preaching, this time in the temple compound, to a crowd which had gathered around him after he had just healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. And after preaching to this crowd, said to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." But it's not just the Jews who must repent. The Apostle Paul, preaching to the Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he told those Gentiles that though in the past they had worshipped idols of their own making, and although God had overlooked those times of ignorance, he'd not judged them immediately, yet now, Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now just notice there how comprehensive that demand is. Paul says God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it's a command of God. It applies to all people everywhere. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he explained why that is. God commands everyone to repent, said Paul, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and so God commands all to repent. Do you know that you are a sinner? Have you ever told a lie? Well, God loves the truth, and so God hates lying lips. And the Bible says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's a direct quote from Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Have you ever used God's name or the name of Jesus as a swear word? Have you blasphemed? Well, God says that he will not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. On the day of judgment, all blasphemers, even if you've only ever done it once, will be found guilty. Have you ever looked lustfully at another person? Or have you ever indulged in pornography? Well, Jesus himself said that whoever looks at another person to lust for them has already committed adultery with them in their heart. And the Bible says that while marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is clean, fornicators, that's people who have sex outside of marriage, and adulterers, God will judge. That's a quote from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours without permission? Well, God has said to us in his moral law, you shall not steal. That's the eighth of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever been disrespectful to your parents? Well, God said in the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. Have you ever hated or been jealous of someone? Because God said, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. And Jesus taught that whoever says so much as you fool out of anger towards someone has already committed murder in their heart. That's from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever been involved in any kind of occult practices, or have you consulted a medium or a fortune teller? Because the Bible tells us that those things are an abomination to God because they are idolatry. And God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall seek me and not those things, says God. So the bottom line is this. If God's royal law is the standard by which we will one day be judged, can you honestly say that you have always loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength? And have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? Because that is the perfection which God demands of us. My friend, if you're doing this course, perhaps as a preparation for the day of your baptism, which is how this course is often used, it is very important that you understand all this. The Bible says that God has appointed a day in the future on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained for that task. That's Jesus. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. God will bring every sinful thought, word, and every act of every human being who has ever sinned into judgment. And sin will fully and finally be judged and eradicated from his universe. And all sinners, and that includes you and me, will be cast out of his presence for all eternity unless our sins can somehow be washed away. Now, some people think of this kind of talk as negative preaching and kind of Old Testament doom and gloom, because unfortunately the church has become so liberal in so many places that we never talk about sin and judgment anymore. But Jesus himself spoke of this coming judgment in the most shocking language. He said that when he returns to the earth, he will separate all sinners to one side as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will say to all sinners, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said to the crowds who followed him, unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, I mean, that's pretty strong language, and if we want to give ourselves to biblical Christianity, and is there any other kind, we have to face this. We've just got to face this message of repentance and sin and judgment. And of course, there is good news, and we're going to get to the good news. But before we can get to the good news, we've got to face this thing that sin is serious and it implicates all of us. So admitting your sin is important. Jesus cannot save the self-righteous. By the grace of God, we each have to come to a point where we truly begin to fear God, and we realize that he is much more holy and pure and fierce in his judgment than we ever gave him credit for. He's not just the man upstairs. He is an all-consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And on the other hand, we also have to see that we are much worse than we've ever actually admitted, that we rightly stand condemned before a holy God. And when God begins to draw a sinner to himself, this is one of the first things that that person begins to realize, the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. Where previously their sin didn't really bother them, now they have a grave sense of the displeasure of God upon them. And it is then that they begin to ask this question, but what can be done about this? And the good news, of course, is that God is merciful. God is ready to forgive. He's ready to wash sin away. The Bible says that God is patient with us and that he does not delight in the death of the wicked and the perishing of the wicked. Peter says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God is, his heart is to forgive. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to save people who are willing to admit their sinfulness. And so this is how Jesus described the mission of the church. He said, this is the end of the book of Luke, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So is repentance a biblical idea? Of course it is. And we hear too little of it in our churches today. So, now we can return to the question that I raised earlier. What exactly does it mean to repent? And I said that I'm going to describe three facets of biblical repentance. So let me tell you what they are now, and then we will take a few minutes just to look at each one individually. Repentance involves, firstly, a deeply felt regret for sin. Second, it involves an act of turning away from sinful conduct. And thirdly, it involves turning toward God, admitting to Him that it is against Him, our Creator and our Judge, that we have sinned. Okay, so let's look at those three aspects of repentance individually. First, although I have said that it is more than regret or remorse, repentance does involve a genuine, deeply felt regret for sin. Repentance involves a genuine contrition. It's a remorse for what we have done in the past, for the people that we've hurt, for the lies that we've told, for the perverse things we've done and the perverse thoughts we've had. It means looking back with regret and shame, not just for sin in general, but for specific sins which plague our conscience and our memory. In Luke chapter 7, we read of an incident when one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come and eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And a woman in the city who was an infamous sinner, probably a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and she began to kiss his feet, and then she anointed them with the fragrant oil. And it was Charles Spurgeon who said this of this woman: "Mark well those tears. Those were no tears of sentimental emotion, but a rain of holy heart sorrow for sin. She had been a sinner, and she knew it. She remembered well her multitude of iniquities, and she felt each sin deserved a tear. And there she stood, weeping herself away because she had offended her dear Lord." If you're honest at all, you will admit that as you sit there, there are specific things that you remember with shame. One man put it this way: the reality of our sins is acknowledged when specific confession is made. I have done this and this and this. Of course, such self-disclosure involves the swallowing of pride. To admit one has been in the wrong is never easy. The point he's making is that it's easy to pray a general prayer like the congregation does in some liturgies in some formal churches. God, we confess that we have sinned. But to confess specific sins to God in prayer takes humility. But it is just this kind of specific admission that makes for true repentance. I'm not saying that you have to confess every single sin you've ever committed. That would be impossible. What I am saying is that when you begin to feel the conviction of sin by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you become genuinely grieved by the memory of some of those specific sins you've committed, it is good in a case like that to confess those things to God in prayer and to ask Him to forgive you of those things. So there is this internal aspect to repentance. Jesus illustrated this in a parable which he told about a tax collector. Tax collectors, of course, were seen in Jesus' day as being traitors to the Jewish nation because although they were Jews, they were working with the Romans. And they were also seen as being completely unethical in their dealings. They were moral degenerates. That's how they were seen. Well, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious leader, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That parable tells us that self-righteousness is a sin as damnable as any. In fact, more damnable because it's the one sin which claims no need for repentance. You may say to me, look, I'm not self-righteous. I know that I'm a sinner. And that's good if you can say that. But is it not true that you are continually tempted, as I am, to still claim favor with God based on some good thing you think you've done? The truth is that no unconverted person can do anything good in the sight of God because even the very best things they do are not done from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, when an unsaved man or woman does a good deed, the Bible says they do it with a prideful heart and they do it without reference to the goodness of God. And so it is sin. I want to read to you the words of George Whitefield, that great 18th century evangelist who single-handedly changed two continents with his preaching. He had this to say about how people need to repent of their good works. He said this, "Were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot so much as put up a prayer, but it is far from that perfection which the moral law requires." I don't know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray without sinning. I cannot preach to you or any other without sinning. I can do nothing without sin. And as someone expressed it, my repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are a display of splendid sins. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. So this is the first aspect of repentance. It is an empty-handed humility before God. And it must involve a genuine contrition or sorrow for our sins, including our self-righteousness. Second, repentance means turning away from sin. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through the prophet Ezekiel, saying these words, "Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." To repent means more than just saying sorry or feeling guilty. It means turning away from all our idols, turning our faces away from all that is sinful in our lives. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one day saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, the young man became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This young man thought he was righteous. He thought that he could earn his place in heaven through his own obedience to the law. But Jesus saw into his heart that his money was his idol. This man's sin was idolatry, and Jesus told him to turn away from his idol. He had to leave his money behind. And so it is for you and me, that whatever sins are a habitual part of our lives must be left behind. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness to prepare the way for Jesus, he came preaching a baptism of repentance. And at one point he looked out at the crowd who were coming to be baptized, and all he saw was hypocrisy. So many of these people were coming to him and they were not genuinely repenting. They were going back to their lives and not changing. They were doing exactly what they used to do before. And so he cried out, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is coming? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Whoever has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." You know, a crooked politician who comes to a church and claims to repent, but goes back and is still a crooked politician, has not repented. God calls us to turn away from our sin. When Jesus was in the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that wee little man, if you remember the song from Sunday school, Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, which I have, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." How did Jesus know that? Because Zacchaeus was, in the words of John the Baptist, bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And that might be something that the Holy Spirit impresses upon you, that you should perhaps make restitution for something you've done, if it is still within your power to go and make it right. Now, obviously, that's not possible for a lot of the things we've done, but I can remember after getting saved myself, the Lord impressed upon me to pay back a certain sum of money that I'd stolen. What had happened was I had organized a massive party at the hockey club, and the sports department had given me a whole lot of cash to go and buy all the drinks with. And after the event, we were left with a whole lot of drinks that hadn't been drunk, and I returned those to the liquor store. And I got a refund of, I can't remember, it was about 3,000 Rand. And I put that cash in my cupboard. And I was fully intending to pay it back, but I was just waiting for the sports center to contact me to make the reconciliation. But one morning, just as I was leaving for varsity, I was a bit short of cash. And so I just grabbed a couple of notes off the top of the pile, let's say 200 Rand. So again, fully intending to go and draw that money later and put it back in the pile. But things got busy and I never managed to put that 200 Rand back. And in fact, that evening we were going out and I needed a bit more cash. So I thought, well, let me just take another 100 bucks and then I'll owe 300 and I'll put that one back tomorrow. But as the days and weeks rolled by, you know what happened. Well, no one from the sports department ever contacted me. So that pile of cash in my cupboard just got smaller and smaller and smaller until I had spent it all. And because no one had ever contacted me about it, I just forgot about it. But the Lord had not forgotten about it. And after I got saved, I felt the Spirit prompt me to go and make that right. So I drew a few thousand rand out of my account, which I could hardly afford at the time, and I put it in an envelope, and I went down to the Sports Center admin offices. I knocked on their door and I said to the lady behind the counter, "This is going to sound really insane, but a couple of years ago I did this thing with this money and I've become a Christian and I feel like the Lord is telling me to pay this money back. So in this envelope is 3,000 rand or whatever it was, and I'm going to give it to you and I will leave it up to your own conscience as to what happens to it." And she smiled and I smiled and I turned around and I walked out with a clear conscience. Now, please listen to this. While it is true that digging up the past is sometimes not a good idea, particularly if digging up the past is going to hurt other people, and so this does require wisdom and counsel, go to your pastor, work through this with them if you need someone to help you. Yet, maybe this is a principle that does apply to you too in some way, that you will need to make good something that you are responsible for, whether it's paying a debt or making an apology or confessing a crime to the police. I've heard stories like that. And of course, this is not about earning God's forgiveness. You know, paying back money doesn't wash away the sin of stealing it in the first place. That sin still needs to be forgiven and washed away. But this is God's way of diagnosing whether the repentance of a sinner is genuine or not. A good tree always bears good fruit. You've got to bear fruits worthy of repentance. When Paul the Apostle was on trial before King Agrippa, he took the opportunity to tell his testimony of how he had become a Christian when he had met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus those many years ago. And he told Agrippa that on that day when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus had instructed him to go to the Gentiles with a message, the message of the gospel, and then listen to what Paul said. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works that demonstrate repentance." There must be evidence of true repentance. So, this is the second thing. Repentance means turning away from sin, changing your mind about the things you were committed to and sinning no longer. "Go and sin no more," Jesus would often tell people that he was ministering to. Okay, third, repentance means turning to God. It means admitting that turning away from sin is no good unless we also gain God's favor and forgiveness too. One of the fundamental things that God demands human beings to admit is that sin is against Him personally. Sin is bad not just because it hurts other people. Sin is bad, firstly, because it is rebellion against the God whom we all know and who has written His law on our hearts. We all have a conscience, and when we sin, we know that we are breaking a God-given law. After King David had been found out as a murderer and a wife stealer and an adulterer, he prayed a great prayer of repentance. You can read it in Psalm 51. And in that prayer, David said this to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He had stolen a man's wife. He'd slept with her. He'd then murdered the husband when he found out that the woman was pregnant, and he'd married her himself. And yet as he repents, he says that it is primarily against God that he has sinned, and he admits that he did it in the sight of God. One of the greatest moments in the life of any person is when they realize that the things they have done wrong are actually a crime against the God who created them and put His conscience within them. And I remember that overwhelming sense coming upon me on the 28th of June 1998, those many years ago, that the things I had done were not just against the people I'd hurt, but they were actually against God, my Maker, my Judge. Repentance is not a self-help program for personal reform. It's not just turning away from sin. It's not a commitment to be a better person in the future, you know, in our own strength. Repentance is primarily turning back to God, wanting forgiveness from Him, because we see that we're totally dependent on Him for life and for breath and for all things. We're dependent on Him. Repentance is admitting that it is God we will face in judgment after death. It is God who must forgive us, and that it is God we need to help us. Now, none of this is concerned yet with Jesus and how God's forgiveness can be gained. We're going to get to that in our next session when we talk about faith. But all we're saying here about repentance is that it means turning our humble eyes towards our Creator. And in our next session, I'll talk about how this happens through faith in Jesus. We turn away from sin and we turn to God because we also come to believe that He will forgive us through what Jesus did for us on the cross. But for now, the point I'm making is that repentance means turning back to God. Jesus gave a tremendously powerful illustration of this in the so-called parable of the prodigal son. In that story, after coming to his senses in the pigsty of sin, after having lost it all, the son not only said, "I will arise and leave this place," but "I will arise and go back to my father." And I am begging you, my friend, to do the same. Come back to your Father. And of course, the glorious thing that parable tells us is that God is merciful. He welcomes repentant sinners back to Himself. God is good. He's ready to forgive. And in that next session on faith, we're going to talk about how God can forgive sinners without compromising His justice. And that's an important question. How can God justly declare sinners to be innocent? And we're going to see how that works next time. And I just want you to know for now, I don't want you leaving under a sense of hopelessness. It doesn't matter what you have done, how terrible it was. God has made a way for the worst of sinners to justly be forgiven through the suffering and death of His Son in your place. So, in closing, I want to ask you again, what does today's message about repentance mean for you personally? You must ask the Lord what He requires you to stop and turn away from. What sinful things are you involved in? What things are you currently doing that you know the Lord disapproves of? Ask God. Ask Him to show you. And then be willing to listen to your conscience and make the changes that you need to make. Because along with the rest of us, my fellow sinner, you, as Paul said, must repent, turn to God, and do works that demonstrate repentance. Well, God bless you. I'll see you in our next session.